1 Timothy chapter 3, starting from verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So that we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This morning we are going to consider verse 14 to verse 16. We are coming to this message, the pillar and the ground of the truth. This passage of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 to verse 16 is a pivotal passage. Just as a door swings on the hinges, so the whole of 1 Timothy swings, as it were, around this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 to verse 16. Before this passage, the foundational truths that Paul the Apostle wanted to remind Timothy of have been given. Then after those foundational truths, after the passage which we are going to consider, Paul is going to give Timothy practical instructions with regard to various matters in the church. So foundational truths followed by practical instructions, and in between, around which the two leaves of the door swing, would be this passage. This passage tells us of the local church, but before that, let us revise briefly what we have learned so far before arriving at the present passage. We have covered chapter 1, in which the importance of doctrine has been taught. False teaching causes disputes. False teaching causes self-deception. False teaching promotes self-righteousness. Instead, true doctrine must be propagated, because true doctrine is revealed by God's appointed messengers and must be listened to. True doctrine focuses on the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and true doctrine has the effect of humbling sinners. So the importance of doctrine has been covered in chapter 1. In chapter 2, the centrality of worship is taught. We are taught the importance of praying for peace, the importance of praying for opportunity to preach the gospel, and the importance of praying for understanding and the reception of the gospel by the hearers. We learn also the importance of God-ordained order in worship. Men must take the lead in prayer and teaching. The women must play their supportive role. Then when we come to chapter 3, we have the office bearers of the church. There are only two remaining officers in the church: elders and deacons. Elders are also known as bishops or presbyters. So they are overseers or elders or bishops or presbyters. Then, after the office of elders, there is the office of deacons. The qualifications needed for the people to fill these two offices are similar. The only difference lies in the fact that deacons are not required to have the ability to teach, although we find in the New Testament a number of deacons who were very able preachers, preachers such as Stephen, who was martyred, who was put to death for his faith, as well as Philip. So we have examples of deacons who were involved in preaching God's word. But we must understand that the actual qualifications needed for deacons are the same as those of elders, except for this need of the ability to teach. So elders and deacons are to be appointed based on biblical qualifications. So we have covered chapter 1, the importance of doctrine. Chapter 2, the centrality of worship. Chapter 3, the office bearers of the church. We come now to the last few verses of chapter 3, the pivotal passage before we are led to some practical instructions. So in this pivotal passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 to 16, we are going to learn that the local church is central and unique in the purposes of God. To be central means that it occupies the most prominent place. So the local church is central in the purposes of God. To be unique means that there is no possibility of replacement. It is a one by itself type of situation. So the local church cannot be replaced by any other organizations. So the local church is central and unique in the purposes of God. That is the lesson we are going to draw out of this passage. And in order to support this lesson, we come to learn firstly from verse 15 that we must be convinced that the local church is central and unique. That is the first point. We need to be convinced of that. Then secondly, from verse 14 and verse 15, we are going to learn how to conduct ourselves in the local church. Then in verse 16, we are going to learn the importance of ensuring that the truth is always upheld. So these then are the three lessons which we draw out of the passage, or the three points, the three main points that we are going to draw out of this passage. Let us cover each point in turn. Now first we learned that we must be convinced that the local church is central and unique. Why is it that we must be convinced that the local church is truly central and unique in the purposes of God? The reason given is that firstly, it is the pillar of the truth. And secondly, it is the foundation of the truth. And thirdly, it is because it is the house of the living God. All these are stated in verse 15. Now, what does it mean for the church to be a pillar, the pillar of the truth? If you understand a little about construction and how buildings are erected, you will know that there are pillars and there are beams. The difference lies in that the pillars are vertical pieces and the beams are horizontal pieces. And generally, you discover that the workers will tie together metal bars. The metal bars stick up and they are tied together into a mesh. And then wooden pieces are put all around that bundle of metal bars. And after that is done, then cement is poured in. And when the cement sets, then the wooden partitions can be taken away and you have a pillar standing up. So the pillar is made up of hard concrete. Now the concrete is hard. It can withstand weight coming down on it. But if you give a horizontal hit, the concrete will easily break, except for the metals. In there, the metals in there help the concrete to stand when you hit sideways. So the concrete now can take weight, and if there is no concrete, the metal bars are just there. You put weight on top, the metal bars will crumble. So they need one another, the concrete and the metal bars. Together they form the pillar. The pillar is intended to support the roof. The roof is the highest part of the building. Without the pillars, there would be no roof. So the church is regarded as the pillar of the truth. It holds up the truth high. The idea being conveyed across is that the gospel must be held high. The gospel is light in the world. We are all commanded to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And light must not be kept hidden under the bed. Light must not be covered up by the basket, but light must be held up high on its lampstand. Okay? Now the church has to uphold the word of God in such a way that it shines in this spiritually dark world. People are groping about for the truth. People want to know those eternal truths that they are searching everywhere but cannot find. It is in the church that we find the truth. You can't buy the truth from the shopping mall. You can't hear the truth from the television, although some Christian groups try to propagate the truth through such media. But generally speaking, it is the church, in the church, that we expect to find the truth. And the moment the truth is taken away, the moment the truth becomes dim, you discover that that church has failed to function as it ought to. And it is God's will that it is the local church and no other organization that the church upholds the truth. The church must hold the truth high in the sky, so that people far away, walking in the dark, can see the light in the distance and be attracted to it, be drawn to it. And of course we know that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and the church upholds the truth as light in order to point people to Jesus Christ. And this we will have more to say in a moment, but what we want to take note of at this point is that the church functions as the instrument of propagating the truth, and in particular the truth revolving around Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, those truths that will lead people to know God through faith in Christ. So Christ and Him crucified must clearly be proclaimed. The moment the gospel is perverted, you discover that the way of salvation is being taken away. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People must hear the word of God in order to be saved. And of course, the word of God may be crystallized, or summarized as into the gospel. If you boil the Bible and distill the essence is the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. Christ is to be found in every part of the scriptures. And the Apostle Paul asks rhetorically the questions whose answers are obvious. He asks in Romans chapter 10, he first says in verse 13, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Then he goes on to say in verse 14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" And then in verse 17 we are told, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now we must be convinced that the church has to uphold the truth high, otherwise it has failed in its work. Then secondly, the church is the foundation of the truth. The word ground means different things to different people today, but what it means in this passage is that it is the foundation of the truth. Now if you were to observe workers beginning the construction of a building, you not only see the pillar being erected. Now if you follow the pillar down to the ground, you discover that before this pillar was erected, the foundation was erected first. And how was the foundation erected? A similar thing is done, except that it is done for the situation underground. The ground has been dug away, and now a metal cage is made, tied together with cross pieces and wires. So you have a metal cage, perhaps 3 feet by 3 feet. Then the pillar is going to sit right in the middle of this cage. But this cage will be poured with cement, just like casting the pillar. So you have wooden partitions all around, and the cement is poured into it, and the concrete sets. And that concrete slab of roughly 3 feet by 3 feet and perhaps 2 feet thick will be sitting in the ground, and it takes the weight of the building later on. And that is the foundation. Now for every pillar there will be the foundation, and this foundation often is also tied together depending on the type of building, especially tall buildings. The foundation stones will also have horizontal beams tying them together. So that then is the foundation on which the pillars sit. Now what happened is this. Once the foundation is done, the earth will cover the foundation. You don't see the foundation. What you see are the pillars. And then across the pillars would be the beams. The beams are then tied together, bottom and top. And so you have that cage, that frame. The pillars and beams together with the foundation form the main part of the building. Many people don't realize that. Okay? Then the walls are made in between with windows and doors. Now you can knock down the wall, you can knock away as many bricks as you like, and the building will still stand. Okay? But you don't try to knock down the pillar. So in your drilling or whatever home repairs that you do, don't hit the pillar and then begin to dig away and you decide to saw away the metal bars inside. Say, don't do that. See, otherwise the whole building will collapse. So that is why the beams and the pillars together with the foundation form the structure of the house. Then the bricks are made with the doors and windows in between. Okay, then the roof is put on top. So you see now that the pillar holds the roof high. The foundation is the part where the whole building sits upon. So what you see are the things above the ground. What you don't see are those things under the ground. Those things under the ground are in fact more important than those above the ground. And how strong your foundation is determines how high the building you can build. See? So the higher the building, the stronger the foundation has to be. Otherwise, you can have a nice twin tower standing up there, but before too long, at the slightest wind, you discover that it's going to sway and it's going to collapse. But if you have strong foundation, you can build high. Okay? Now, the church is regarded as the foundation of the truth in the sense that when people are converted, they are converted because their faith is resting on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus Christ is the foundation. He forms the chief part of the foundation because of what is taught by the same apostle in Ephesians chapter 2. So the writings of scriptures by the prophets and the apostles, they form the foundation of the church. But as you look at the foundation, the chief stone in the foundation is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, if you can, turn to the front of 1 Timothy. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 onwards, we read this. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Take note, the household of God. Eh? Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, meaning that the church is built on the teachings, the writings of the prophets and apostles. In other words, on the teaching of scriptures. Okay? And we are told that Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we can clearly say that if you are saved, it is because your foundation of faith is Jesus Christ. If you have not believed in Jesus Christ, you just vaguely believe in God, then we have to ask, which God? Is it the Trinitarian God of the Bible or the God of some other religions? Then when you say, oh yeah, I believe in the Trinitarian God, but how did you come to faith in the Trinitarian God? We know that no one comes to the Father except through the Son. So you must come to know Jesus Christ before you can know the true God. Okay? And we know that the Holy Spirit who causes us to be born again is the Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of the scriptures. Surely this same Spirit cannot separate our regeneration, our being born again, from the scriptures. Surely we would expect that these two works cannot be separated. The same Spirit inspired the writing of the scriptures. The same Spirit causes us to be born again. When we read the scriptures, we come to realize the Spirit uses the scriptures to cause us to be born again. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Everything ties together. You discover that you talk so much about the Holy Spirit, but you never teach the word of God faithfully. how can we believe that you are actually being guided by the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit always points us to the Scriptures. The Scripture reveals to us Jesus Christ. The Spirit will always glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Where a church is Spirit-led, we expect that Jesus Christ's name will be greatly upheld. That is what we expect. Okay? And where people talk so much about the Holy Spirit, but they do not know the Scriptures, they do not magnify the name of Jesus Christ, we have to say, we just don't believe that this church is filled with the Spirit, this church is led by the Spirit. We just don't believe it. It's just pious talk. So that is why we must understand this correctly, that when you are converted, the Spirit would have led you to come to the Scriptures, and the Scriptures would have revealed to you Jesus Christ. Your faith would be rested upon Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is alone the Savior, and the way He saves is by His death on the cross for His people, because His death on the cross is a full payment for the sins of His people. So therefore, the gospel is heard when a person is saved. You cannot be a true Christian without understanding who Jesus Christ truly is, that He is the Son of God, who has come to this world as God and man. He is the only Savior of the world. You cannot be a true Christian without understanding that it is by the death of Christ on the cross that you are reconciled with God. Christ died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of His people. There simply is no other way by which your sins can be made up for. You have offended God. God is angry at sin. Yes, God is capable of anger. His holy anger, the wrath of God, burns against sin. How can you draw near to God? How can you stand before the holy God? Now the holy anger of God must be turned away. And it has been turned away to fall on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to take the place of His people. He bore the brunt of God's wrath on behalf of His people. It is in this way and in this way alone that a person is reconciled with God. The person is accepted by God. The person is forgiven by God. So you see here that there is simply no other way by which you can be saved, unless you know who Jesus Christ is, and unless you know that the way of salvation is by the death of Christ on the cross. So all this while you call yourself a Christian, but are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior? All this while you claim yourself to be a Christian, but do you trust in Christ's death on the cross for your acceptance before God? It is in Christ and Christ alone that we are reconciled with God. There is simply no other way. Yes, we want to make this clear, that the church must uphold the gospel high so that people are converted. But when converted, their faith must be upon Christ and Him crucified. There is no other way. Okay? Now, upon that faith you build, upon that foundation you build. That is the foundation. But then you build. You don't leave the foundation and the pillars sticking there and no progress is made with the building. The economy of the country must really be bad for the buildings to be left like that. You have the foundation, the pillars all up, the beams all up, but the building is not completed. But when Christ begins a work in a believer, He will bring it to completion. That is the teaching of Scripture. He does not do work halfway. He does not do work partially. He will bring the work to completion. If you truly belong to God, He will not allow you to be plucked away from His love in Christ. Christ, who have died for you, will ensure that you are convicted of your sin, that you are brought to true repentance and faith in Him. And once saved, He will ensure that your faith is built up. And that is what we find taught in the Bible. You remember that occasion when the Apostle Paul arrived in Ephesus, and or rather he arrived in this where he summoned the efficient elders to himself, Miletus. Okay, in Acts chapter 20, and perhaps it is worthwhile looking at that passage, Acts chapter 20, and we are told in Acts chapter 20, verse 20 to verse 21, Paul reminded the Ephesian elders how he first came to Ephesus, and there he stayed for about 3 years, and he preached, and many were converted, and the church was formed. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, he says, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see now that the gospel was proclaimed and the hearers were called upon to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you don't talk about serving God. Otherwise, you don't talk about studying in the seminary. You don't talk about any other thing because you haven't even begun the journey of life in Christ. That's why you must repent and believe in Christ. You must trust in Christ's finished work on the cross alone for your acceptance before God. Put simply, you are not yet a Christian unless you have repented and believed in Christ. You are only in name a Christian. Perhaps you have attended Sunday school. Perhaps you have been brought up in a Christian home. All these years you have been going to church. But until you are born again, until you show that you are born again through repentance and faith, you are not yet a true Christian. You are gathering Christian knowledge, you are speaking Christian language, but you are not born again. That is why you must make sure that you have true faith in the Lord. So that is why the gospel is so important. The church must make sure that the gospel is held up high. If your hearts are never searched with regard to your words, if Jesus Christ and Him crucified is never declared, something is wrong with the church. Okay? The church is the pillar of the truth, but the church is also the ground of the truth. And in Acts chapter 20, as we read on in verse 27, the apostle says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." What do you think Paul was doing in Ephesus? Was his message all the time Jesus Christ and Him crucified? No, as people were converted, he taught them, he conducted Bible study with them, he expounded the scriptures to them, and they were built up in their faith. So the whole system of teaching taught in the Bible, it was delivered to the efficient Christians. So we learn from this that when people are converted, their faith must be built up. Of course, we must never lose sight of the gospel. It is, as we have said earlier, the essence of the Bible's teaching. If you were to boil the Bible and distill the essence, you have the gospel, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, the way of salvation by grace through faith in Christ is revealed in the Bible. That is the core message of the Bible. But when people come to faith in Christ and are reconciled to God, they now have a living relationship with God. Their faith needs to be built up. Other teachings must be given. Other teaching from the Bible must be given to them so that they can see the whole sweep of the Bible's teaching. You remember the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to verse 20? Jesus Christ says that all authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. And He sends forth His disciples by saying, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, and then baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." But don't forget the next phrase. He says, "And teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." We are to teach those who have become disciples of Christ, who have been baptized and become integrated into the life of the church. The church must give systematic teaching, week in, week out, so that the faith of believers are built up. And that is what we understand Paul means here, that the church is the pillar of the truth, holding high the gospel, and when people are converted, their faith is rested on Christ, their faith must be built upon that foundation. Okay? So the church is a pillar and foundation of the truth. But the third point under this first heading is that it is the house of the living God. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, we read that we are being built up on this foundation, which with Christ as the chief cornerstone. Okay? Every one of us being built up to form the temple of God in which the Holy Spirit dwells. The Spirit dwells in the individual believer, but the Holy Spirit also dwells in the church. We are here talking about lofty spiritual truth. Spiritual realities are being conveyed across using human words. What is the Spirit like? We can't describe Him beyond what is taught in the Scripture. We have to say the Spirit is without material body. So you can't touch, you can't see. And the Spirit is not confined. And yet the Spirit can be said to be a person who definitely dwells in the believer when he's converted. Today, people talk about spiritual gifts as though that is everything that there is about the Holy Spirit. But the Scripture makes us focus upon the person of the Holy Spirit because He is the third person of the Godhead. We don't live out the Holy Spirit because He is God. And when we are converted, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So just to focus on the miraculous gifts is very, very superficial thinking. Right? The Scripture has greater and loftier teaching concerning the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity. Don't let us forget that. Let us always remember that the Holy Spirit is God. And the Holy Spirit dwells in the believer. This is an amazing fact. And how He does so is hard for us to describe. We just believe what the Scripture teaches, that the moment a person repents and believes in Jesus Christ, the Spirit dwells in him. That is the teaching of Scripture. We have no time to go into that in detail here. But what we want to point out is that the Holy Spirit is also in the midst of God's people. How does He be present in the midst of His people? We can't see Him, we can't touch Him, but it is the teaching of Scripture that God is present by His Spirit in the midst of His people. We must believe that. We must believe that. Where two or more are gathered in the Lord's name, there He is present in our midst. The Lord is present in the midst of His gathered people. Okay? And the many Scriptures teach us this. Not only is the individual the temple of God, as taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, but we must understand that before 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, where the individual body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, we must see that the people of God, corporately considered together, they are the temple of God. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And you find there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 16, the Apostle Paul asking this question. Do you not know that you, plural, you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are? The word you is in the plural. The church is considered corporately or together. Take another passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we are told in that well-known passage. And look at verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. This is addressed to God's people considered corporately. In the church, Christ's Spirit is present. Therefore, Christ is present. God is present with us. So we are talking about spiritual realities. These are things that are taught in the Bible which we must believe. The living God dwells in the midst of His people. Do we not believe that? It is taught in the Bible. It is clearly taught in the Bible. And we experience it in our life as we gather together to worship God, as we gather to study His Word, as we gather to serve Him, you discover that God really is present in our midst. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Unless you are born again, how can you appreciate such spiritual things? If you are not yet converted, you are saying all these are psychology. People in the church claim that the Spirit is present. They go away feeling high. They go away claiming that God was present in their midst. But wait a moment. You see, how can a person born blind ever truly appreciate the beauty of sunset? See? And how can your fingertips, which are not equipped with taste buds, know the sweetness of sugar? If you want to know the sweetness of sugar, take some and put on your tongue. Put it into your mouth. Taste it yourself. Then you know, at last I know what is meant by the sweetness of sugar. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. You must be made spiritual. You must become a spiritual person by the power of the Spirit before you can understand spiritual things. So here we are talking about spiritual experiences known only to the children of God. We know that God is present in the midst of His people by His Spirit. Okay? And it follows practically that we must be careful how we walk in the midst of God's people, because God is present in our midst. We must understand that the church is not just the building we meet in. The church is the gathered people of God. The gathered people of God constituted in a biblical manner. That is the local church. The local church is the house of God. It is not just the house of God, it is the church of the living God. So understand, therefore, that the living God dwells in the midst of His people. How careful we must be as we treat the church. Some people fail to appreciate the significance of this truth. They fail to see that the church is not just a social organization. The church is not a secular organization. The church is the house of the living God. Okay? So once we grasp that, we will walk carefully. We will ensure that we know how to conduct ourselves in the church. That leads us to the second section. So in the first section, we need to be convinced that the local church is central and unique in the purposes of God. I hope you are convinced by the arguments given. Firstly, it is the pillar of the truth. Secondly, it is the foundation of the truth. Thirdly, it is the house of the living God. If you can grasp this and are convinced of this, then you will be convinced that the local church is truly central and unique in the purposes of God. Then we must move on to the second section. Know how to conduct yourself in the church, verse 14 and verse 15. We must appreciate the truth that can be drawn from Scripture, that Jesus Christ is head of the church. Anybody has problem with that? Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Without Christ as mediator, we will not be able to draw near to God. Now, as the head of the church and as the mediator between the individual and God, Jesus Christ occupies the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Now, this truth is important, and it is drawn from the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, God prepared the minds of His people to accept this truth by creating the offices of prophet and priest and king. In the Old Testament, no one individual occupies more than two offices at one time. And even if they occupy two offices and not just one, they are never perfect. You look in the Old Testament, you don't find any prophet who is perfect. You don't find any priest who is perfect. You don't find any king who is perfect. But nevertheless, we understand that these officers were created by God in the nation of Israel to teach us the truth that these three officers will be held by Christ in His one person. Christ is going to be the prophet, priest, and king perfectly. While men fail miserably, Jesus Christ is going to fulfill the prophecies of God, and He will occupy the offices of prophet, priest, and king perfectly. Now, a prophet is someone who brings the revelation of God to us. That is a prophet. That is his basic function. We know God and we know His will through the teaching of the prophets. And they have now written down the word of God. Through their words written down, we know the will of God and we come to know God as well. Okay? So all this came from through the prophet. Then the priest, especially the high priest, he's in charge of the worship of God in the temple. He prays on behalf of the nation. The whole nation cannot be offering sacrifice for each one of them and every family offering. No, the high priest together with the other priests helping in the temple offer up sacrifices to God on behalf of the nation. Not everyone can pray acceptably before God, but the high priest prayed for the people. And once a year, the high priest would go into the holiest place of all in the temple. And that after he has made atonement for his own sins by animal sacrifices. But he goes in once a year to pray on behalf, to speak on behalf of the people. Now that prepares our mind for the coming of Jesus Christ, who is going to be our high priest. The perfect high priest of those who are saved. How does Jesus Christ perform the function of high priest for his people? The high priest in the Old Testament would offer up an animal without blemish, without spot to God on behalf of God's people. But Jesus Christ came and offered the perfect sacrifice. What is that sacrifice? A goat, a lamb, or whatever. No, he offered himself. He offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. Okay? And that is how our sins are atoned for. That is how we are redeemed. And Jesus Christ, after his death and resurrection, has gone up to heaven. And he continues to intercede for his people as our high priest. Otherwise, our sins are so many. Even after conversion, we try to live a holy life, but we fail, we sin. We know that we can only appeal to Jesus Christ, our high priest, whose death on the cross was for all our sins, past, present, and future. We don't want to sin deliberately, but we have sinned in our lives, even after conversion. So that is why we have to fall back on our Lord, who is our high priest. And our prayers to God is never perfect. We come in the name of Christ to pray to our Father in heaven. And Christ, who is in heaven, intercedes for us. He, as it were, acts as our advocate, just like a person going into court and he doesn't know the laws well, he doesn't know how to put his case well. There are many intricacies and many twists and turns. And because each of us who are being brought to court, if ever we are, unfortunately, then you discover that we are not expert in the law and we can't have all the laws, relevant laws, on our fingertips. And at the point when we are being tried, we discover that we need someone to be our advocate to speak on our behalf. He has to be the expert in the law and he has to sympathize with us and understand our situation. So he will speak on our behalf. So he acts as our advocate. Now we have a perfect advocate who is in heaven speaking on our behalf. He's Jesus Christ. So as each one of us draw nearer to God to pray, our prayers are so imperfect. We must continue to draw near to God because our Father in heaven takes pleasure in His children drawing near to Him in prayer. But we know that our prayers are so imperfect, but they are made perfect by the intervention of Christ. Christ intervenes. Christ campur tangan. He came and intervened. He speaks on our behalf and makes our prayer acceptable to God the Father. Okay? Christ is our high priest. He helps us in our prayer and in our worship. Then Christ, as King, rules over the church. He has given us the Bible, which is sufficient for all our needs. That is why we don't refer to the laws of the country. We don't refer to the laws of man. That's why we don't invite the CEO of a successful company to lecture to us on how to run the church. Rather, we turn to the Bible. The Bible is sufficient to give us all the necessary teachings on how to run the church. That is why in chapter 3 we have elders and deacons and the necessary qualifications. They are the remaining officers of the church. And who rules the church is the elders, not the deacons. The deacons only serve in the practical matters of the church under the directions of the elders. So that is the teaching of Scripture. Okay? So we must see therefore that Christ as King rules over the church according to His law. Then Christ as King also leads us into battle in the work of missions. Just like in olden days, the king leads the army to fight the battles. Now back to this section we are dealing with, that we must know how to conduct ourselves in the church. First, understand that Jesus Christ occupies these three offices of prophet, priest, and king. That is why in chapter 1, the importance of doctrine has been given. And in chapter 2, the correct worship has been taught. And in chapter 3, the offices of the church are taught. So Jesus Christ acting as prophet, as priest, and king. Okay? Once you grasp that, it helps you to make more sense out of the passage. Now the next question to us is, how should this understanding of Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king affect our attitude? Then how should it affect our conduct? First of all, our attitude has to be right. Often it is that our conduct is reflected in our attitude. Our attitude leads to our conduct. Okay? Now, negatively speaking and positively speaking, let's begin with the positive one. Positively speaking, you must value correct doctrine. If you are one of those who just want to serve the Lord, you're concerned only with activism, you want a lot of things done, you are just concerned for that, sorry for you. We are really sorry for you, because you can be active and run around and soon you will run out of steam. You will run out of idea, you will run out of energy. See? Now you run around doing this and doing that, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do you serve? In what way? What is God's will for you? You don't know, because you don't know the Bible's teaching. That is why don't look for a church where you can serve, because every church will need you to serve. And that is not our prime concern. Look for a church where you can learn. Learn correct doctrine. And look for a church where the Word of God speaks to you, building up you in the faith and correcting you in whatever wrong doctrine, whatever wrong practice. Let God's Word build you up. Then as you are fed God's Word, then you know God's will and you know how to serve the Lord, and you will constantly have the energy, the spiritual energy to serve the Lord. Otherwise you will run dry of spiritual energy. So it's so important therefore to have a correct appreciation of doctrine. Then the worship of God must be correct. Like what we have learned in chapter 2, too many churches today claim that as long as we are sincere, God will accept what we offer. But that is nonsense. It makes no sense, therefore it's nonsense. See? Now you can't just base on your feelings to measure what is true. Truth is not measured by how sincere you are. You can be sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. See? And that is the big problem with many churches that are not based on the Bible. They play lip service to the Bible. And there are pop bands being introduced. Individuals coming to sing solo songs at presentation to others. claiming that that is their gift and they are sincere in wanting to offer that up to God. But offer it up to God, something that God rejects. See? Dancing, now healing, and so forth as part of worship. Where do you find in the New Testament healing being performed as an element of worship? Have you ever thought of that point? The Lord healed, the apostles healed, but did they ever teach that that becomes an element of worship, where every week as you sing in praise and you pray and you read the Bible, you preach, and then you have healing? Is it part of the worship service? Never. It is part of their individual ministry. The Lord along the way as he ministered, he healed, the apostles healed, but did they ever teach that it becomes an element of worship? Yes, reading of scripture, we say, is an element of worship. Teaching doctrine, that is an element of worship. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Yes, prayer. Yes, the offering. Yes, baptism, the Lord's Supper. Yes. But where do you find healing as part of the worship? We never find it taught in the Bible. See? Quite apart from the fact that we do not believe that any individual has the gift today of performing miracles and healing as and when they like, because those were foundational gifts. Gifts given to the apostles and prophets, those closely related to them, during the foundational period of the church. Now that the apostles are no more, prophets are no more, we have the completed scriptures, these gifts are not needed anymore. God is still able to perform miracles. He is the Almighty God. We know that. But it is not his purpose to perform miracles to men. And men are not gifted with the ability to call upon God and perform miracles and healings whenever they like, however they like. See? So believing in the ability of God is one thing. Believing in the purpose of God is another. It is not God's purpose for people to perform miracles and healings today. It is his purpose that we worship him according to the scripture and we serve him according to the scripture. So make sure worship is right. Then make sure the government of the church is right. Why is it that we don't have an archbishop above us? Why is there no hierarchy system in our churches? We don't, because we believe that Christ is the head of each individual church. Eh? Why is it that we don't have a lady pastor? Because it's not taught in the Bible. The Bible teaches that male must lead, the women must play the supportive role. See, we want to follow the scriptures. So this is the teaching. Therefore, we want to follow. Have the right attitude to value doctrine, worship, and the government of the church. Negatively speaking, avoid wrong teaching. Don't agitate for man-centered worship. Don't insist on your own ways in the church. It is the church of the living God. It's not your church. It's not my church. It is the church of the living God. So the correct understanding of Christ as prophet, priest, and king should lead us to have the correct attitude. Then it should lead us to correct conduct. It is the house of God that we are dealing with. And we have been told that you behave properly, therefore. And before you speak and before you act, we already observe you. You came in today. How were you dressed? You say, dress? Ah? This church focus on dress. We never focus on dress. We are just trying to show to you how your attitude and your actions are reflected even in the way you dress. And take note that this was covered earlier in chapter 2. Turn back briefly to chapter 2. And we are told in verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness and good works. Here comes a woman with low cut neckline. See? So, this is the house of God, and here is a woman dressed for the ballroom. Then here comes a young lady with a shirt coming up high. So, you want to expose the top, you want to expose the middle. Then as we have mentioned, there are those today with the back gone. You see? So we are just waiting for the front piece. When is it going to go? You see? And then here also, the trousers are coming down, you see. People wearing just with the trousers being held up by the hip. What if that day, you know, somebody just, you know, accidentally pulled that, just below that line, it will be gone. Why want to risk yourself like that? And in the first place, is that the way a godly woman dresses? And you walk into church like this. And of course, the same can be said of men. Why dress as though you are going to the gym to show your bulging muscles? See? Why wear those tight clothes such that it reveals those parts that shouldn't be revealed? Yes, it's covered, yes, but the outline is being shown. Why dress like that? You see, you know, it's so appropriate elsewhere, not here in the church. See, we are coming to worship God. See, swimming trunk is appropriate for the swimming pool. Imagine the pastor coming to preach in the swimming trunk. It's straight away inappropriate, you know, it's not right, you see. Eh? So that is a reflection of our attitude. And from there we lit on to other things. Not only our dress, our behavior, our action, our attitude is reflected. So all in all, we don't want to focus on the peripherals. We want to mention the peripherals only to lead to the underlying truth that we must have a reverence for God, the living God, and therefore when we come to worship Him, we must come with that understanding. We are approaching the living God. We are here to worship Him. Worshipping Him means we listen to Him and then we offer up praise and prayer. Okay? So we don't come to dictate to the people what they should do in the name of God. If you truly reverence God, you will come to listen to what He has to say to you through His Word. The willingness to listen is the sign of a person truly submitted to God. Okay? If you truly reverence God, before you speak, listen. Too many people like to talk too fast and give their own opinion too loudly. We must learn to be silent and listen first. Listen to others. That is respect for others, and that is wisdom. We listen and understand what others are trying to say. And to God in particular, we are coming to worship Him. Therefore, let us listen to what He has to say to us through His Word. And don't just listen because you have to. But listen with the right attitude that we are here to see what God is trying to say to me. Okay? Before you sing in praise and in prayer, that would be the suitable response. Okay? And let us don't be hypocrites. It's so easy to label others as hypocrites. But have you not been hypocrites? Have we not been hypocrites in so many ways? Sometimes we pretend to be what we are not. In little ways, the young men in front of the young ladies would like to put on some. The young ladies similarly in front of the young men will put on, you see, pretending to be what you are not. You see, and what about between believers? One believer meeting another, and there, you know, the one-upmanship is there. Now all this shouldn't be there. And as we mature in years, as we mature spiritually, we want to have less of ourselves and more of Jesus Christ. We want to think of the edification of the church and not of ourselves. That would be the attitude of the person who understands this. So know how to conduct yourself. Know that Jesus Christ is head of the church, the mediator between God and man, and therefore occupying the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Once you understand that and the implications, then have the correct attitude towards doctrine, worship, and church government. Then have the correct behavior, starting from that little thing, namely of how you address yourself, but leading on to the weightier things of how you worship God. Okay? We move on to the last section. Ensure that the truth is always upheld. Verse 16. Here are 6 lines of an old hymn is quoted, and you can divide that into 3 sections. The first 2 lines concern the content of the gospel. we must make sure that the gospel is truly preserved, maintained, and propagated. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. So who is Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God. He's therefore divine, and he has come to take upon himself perfect human nature without ceasing to be God. So he is God and man in one person, that we must accept and understand. Then he's justified in the spirit. Remember that when he came, he was scorned, he was rejected, see, even by the people whom he came to. So what do we make of all this? We must understand, by that shameful death on the cross, our sins are atoned for. The Spirit of God applies the saving benefits of Christ to his people. So the Spirit is involved in the justification of God's people. So while Jesus Christ was rejected by others, the Spirit was glorifying him. While Christ died a shameful death on the cross, by his death we are being justified. And the Spirit was applying the saving benefits of Christ's work to us who repent and believe. Okay? Therefore, these two verses, these two lines of the old hymn concerns the gospel. It shows to us that the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified should be proclaimed. Then the next two lines shows to us that mission-mindedness must be maintained. It was seen by angels preached among the Gentiles. Did not the Apostle Peter say a similar thing in 1 Peter chapter 1? Let me read it to you in verse 10 and following. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10, we read these words: "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." And in verse 12 we are told, "To them it was revealed, and that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Angels had seen God's plan from eternity, and they were wondering when that will be fulfilled, and they couldn't fully fathom what the depth of the love of God as this plan was unfolded. Why? Because they are perfect creatures. They are created by God perfect, and they have never fallen. Those who are fallen followed Satan, and they are cast to earth, and they also wondered, and they also amazed, but they try to hinder the work of the gospel. But we talk about the unfallen angels. They have not sinned before, and therefore, since they have not sinned, they never sense the wonder of grace. Whereas the gospel reveals to us the grace of God, that sinners who are so undeserving can receive the mercy of God. That is grace. Salvation is by grace, not by the works of man. See? Angels are simply mystified, wondering, hey, what wonderful things are we hearing? But they couldn't fathom the depth of the wonder of grace. Okay? But now it's being revealed. Christ has come. He has died on the cross. The gospel is now being propagated to all nations of the world. And that is why we maintain that these next two lines show to us the importance of mission-mindedness. The gospel is going to all nations. It's not confined to the nation of the Jews. Mission-mindedness is easily lost by churches that value doctrine. Strange. There are so many churches that don't value correct doctrines. Everything goes. See? But there are churches that value doctrine, and they put such importance on expository preaching, and they expound the Bible, they build up the faith of the people, but they have forgotten the importance of being mission-minded. It's so easy for us to forget this. Okay. We must maintain mission-mindedness in the midst of doctrinal purity. Then thirdly, the last two lines, a heavenly minded must be cultivated. We are told that belief only in the world, receive up in glory. So while the gospel goes forth, let us remember that he was taken up to glory and one day he will return. So we are suddenly lifted from the horizontal point of view to the vertical. We are suddenly lifted from what we need to do in the world to what will happen when Christ returns. So a heavenly mindedness must be cultivated. Yes, many professing Christians are drawn away by being worldly minded. So we have to constantly warn people so that they will return to the purity of the gospel. But there are those who are faithful to God and want to serve God faithfully in the world. But sad to say, there is also the danger of being world-centered. You are faithful to God, you want to serve God, you are sincere in your service, but you are world-centered, forgetting that we are living for another world. This is only a passing world. We have work to do for our Lord. Yes, but let us remember we are heading for our heavenly home. Christ will return to judge the world. Let us never forget that. So, in this last section, ensure the truth is always upheld. And this point is supported by the fact that the content of the gospel must be correct, mission-mindedness must be maintained, and the heavenly-mindedness must be cultivated. Let us summarize the three sections. In the first section, we learn to be convinced that the local church is central and unique in God's purposes. In the second section, we learn how to conduct ourselves in the church of God. In the third section, we learned the need to ensure that the truth is always upheld. As we draw to a close, I hope you are convinced now that the church truly is central and unique in the purposes of God. If you are convinced, then what are the practical implications as we close? Let me ask you, how much do you value the local church? If you value the local church, then look for one to worship in. But don't just look for one to worship in. Look for one where you can serve as well. We have not said that there is no service in the church. There's plenty to do. You have much that you can contribute. So look for a church where you can worship and learn. Look for a church where you can serve. But before you can serve, you have to be integrated into the life of the church. So you value the church, but are you integrated into the life of the church, or are you just a mere visitor coming and going? Of course, if you are new, it takes time for you to get to know the church. You are excused. See? But there are those who have been here longer and with more times. I'm sorry to say, you have no excuse. See? Let God's word speak to us again. If we truly value the local church as central and unique in the purposes of God, would this not be the natural practical implications? We understand, we are convinced. But what should we do about this truth now? So we want to come and worship God in a church that upholds correct doctrine. That's good. We want also to serve the Lord. You have served in little ways here and there, but is there a better way of serving God? We say to you that you must be integrated into the life of the church. Okay? It follows. So much as it pains me to have to say this, I don't like to make you feel uncomfortable, but please understand that to be faithful to God's word, I have to say these things. They naturally flow from the word of God. No church is perfect, you know that. The church is as good as the members of the church. See, someone has said, don't look for a perfect church, because if you go there, you will spoil it. See, the church is as good as the members. But let us understand that God is using imperfect people like us to mold us, to build us into His holy temple. And that we must appreciate. And our hearts must be bowed to the ground. We want to bend our knees. We want to praise God. We want to put our heads to the ground and worship Him. I said, praise be to our God, who has been good to such undeserving sinners, who have called us out from our world of sin, who have given us hope faith in His Son Jesus Christ. This truly is a passing world. How many of our friends and loved ones have been called away? Who else will be next in our church here? Who? Naturally, the older ones will expect to be called home first. Reflect back on your life. Just allow the video to quickly flick through your mind. How many regrets have you? How many things you are ashamed of? See? How much time have you left? We do not know. But do you want the remainder of your life to be a matter of regret? I tell you, friends, let us let the past be past. Let us begin anew here now. And there might be those who are not even converted yet. All these years you have attended church, you have acquired more and more doctrine, and the reason why God's word doesn't seem to work in you, doesn't seem to affect you, doesn't seem to change you. You know why? The reason is because you have never been born again. This is where you must act. You must act today in repentance, in faith, in Christ. Begin at the foot of the cross. Let today be that new day of beginning. Come to Jesus Christ. May God deal mercifully with us all.